Well, if you turn with me to that chapter, Zechariah chapter 9, that we read together in our scripture reading. I want to just look through this chapter and to draw out some of the teachings that are here. Why look into Zechariah? Well, I've, in my own personal Bible readings in recent times, been looking through these minor prophets, and one is just struck how much we can neglect these books at the end of the Old Testament. And when you do read them, you find so much of Christ, so much of the church, and so much of interesting history also in these short books at the end of the Old Testament. So I thought we'd just take one of these chapters. You could almost take any of the chapters from this book and draw out the lessons and see how they what they teach us. But I thought this chapter 9 was particularly interesting. Who was Zechariah? Well, Zechariah was of a priestly family. He was one of those who had returned from Babylon, from the exile, while he was young, and he began to prophesy. This book was written probably around 520 before Christ, 520 BC. And you'll remember how the Jews had been sent into exile and in Babylon. And then in Ezra chapter 1, we read of Cyrus's edict to allow the Jews to go back to their place and to rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. And Ezra and Nehemiah, they give us something of the history of that time. And we see in those books how a number of Jews went back to the land and began that work. Other prophecies had taken place before the exile, hard-hitting prophecies warning the Jews that they would be sent into captivity and would be punished for all their sins and all their unbelief. And they entered into that 70 years captivity. But now they're coming out of that, and Zechariah and Haggai, who's another contemporary prophet of Zechariah, they urged the people on. They'd returned to the land, but now there were two problems. One was opposition, and there was much opposition to the work of building the walls and building Jerusalem, building the temple. And then also there was complacency, entering into their own hearts. And so years were going by and little progress was being made. And so Zechariah and Haggai also urged the people on, not so much with fierceness and warnings as the earlier prophets had done, but more with prophecies of what would happen and encouragements concerning the coming of Messiah. The people had been preserved as a nation for the purpose of the coming of their Savior, of the Messiah himself. We also need ministry like this too. In Christian work, we face opposition. We face the world, the flesh, the devil against us. And we also face complacency and coldness in our own hearts so often. And that's why we constantly need ministry from God's word, week by week. Now, the Old Testament Jews who had returned were obviously they were more spiritually minded people than the ones who'd stayed in Babylon. And they looked forward. They wanted to hear something of the coming of Christ, the coming of their Messiah. They yearned for his coming. And we also should do the same. We look back on his first coming, but we should be yearning for his second coming. And as we've prayed this evening already, oh, that these evil days were shortened so that he might return and this sin-sick world brought to an end. So here in this book and in this chapter, there are prophecies in the short term. There are coming conquerors. There are deliverances for the Jews. And then there are prophecies of Christ. Well, 500 years away still, but in the medium term, prophecies of Christ and prophecies of the church age, and then also of final judgment. So there's much encouragement here and instruction for us. And we see something of our Saviour in this passage. But before I come to it, I just want to very, very briefly look through just several to show you that this book is full of Christ. And a little overview of just a few of the references to Christ. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Here is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, describing him as the branch. It's even put in capital letters in our authorized version. Now, this was a continuation of a prophecy which had been given years before. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. We don't need to go back to it, but I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 4, 2 said, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious." And Jeremiah 23, verse 5 said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." So Zechariah here is taking earlier prophecies and saying, remember these prophecies, don't forget them. You've come back to the land, you're struggling now to do the work, but remember, these are God's promises, and they haven't changed, and they will not change. They will be fulfilled. So you see here God's method, Zechariah being used to repeat earlier prophecies. But here's a wonderful name of Christ, the branch, this branch that springs out from an almost extinct root of Jesse, this branch which in a sense grows into a great bough, a great place of refuge for needy souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. This word, the branch, is used again in chapter 6, verse 12. "Speak to him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Here's Christ again, described now as priest and king. Priest and king. Verse 12, behold the man, behold the man. This is the man, the perfect man, the sinless man, the one different to all other men. Behold the man. He is Messiah, true man, come into the world. Not sullied by sin like all the rest of us, but he is the perfect one. So Zechariah reminds the people of God's unchanging promises. He's the builder in this passage, of the church to come. He is the builder. He's the foundation. He's the author. He shall bear all the glory. He shall have the glory for the church. He shall sit and rule, which is the king's position. He shall sit and rule his people. He's the king of his people. But he's also the priest, as it's mentioned here. And it says here that the priest shall also be upon his throne. And the commentators all point out this: the priests did not sit to minister, they stood to minister. The king sat, the priest stood. But here's a priest, the priest, who sits. He's finished his work, he's done his priestly work, and now he's sitting as the king with all authority and with all glory. This is Christ. You see the depths of the teaching about the coming of Christ, which is here in this book of Zechariah. I'm going to jump over the prophecy in chapter 9 for a moment, because we'll come to that in a moment. Chapter 12, verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Here's prophesying the day when the Jewish people would look upon the one they've pierced and see and mourn for what they had done. They'd be convicted of sin. This is surely, firstly, the day of Pentecost, when thousands of Jews in Jerusalem there looked and saw who they had done this to, what they had done, and they were pierced in their hearts. "They shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son." And you see here the wonderful New Testament experience, which is described here 500 years before it took place, that people would look and see who Christ is, and they would be convicted of sin by seeing Christ. They would see who he is. And that's exactly what happens to us, isn't it? When we first understand who he is and what he did and what my heart is, my need of a savior, I mourn over my sin and I flee to Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit, not to bring joy first of all, but to bring conviction. It's here in this wonderful prophecy. These are New Testament prophecies rooted here 500 years before in this book of Zechariah. And then one final one in 13 verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Here's Christ, the shepherd of his sheep, the shepherd who suffered so much for his sheep. He's here in Zechariah. The sword of justice was unleashed upon him. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Here is our Saviour. Well, men thought they were justly putting him to death. Of course, that was an unjust sword smiting him. But when he was on the cross, the just sword of the Heavenly Father, the justice of God, smote the shepherd. And here he is in Zechariah, the glorious depths of the teaching of Christ here. Here's one who is an equal with God. Against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, which in the Hebrew apparently implies my equal. Here is the Father and the Son, absolutely equal. And Christ, the Messiah, is here, the shepherd of his people. And he is also the one whose sheep shall be scattered. And you know, of course, when he was smitten on the cross, his sheep scattered and fled from that scene, his disciples. And then it says he will turn his hand upon the little ones. Well, he often addresses us in the New Testament as my children. We're all his children, his little ones. He will turn his hand upon his little ones. Christ's amazing tender mercy is here for his flock, for his people. Oh, and he addresses us as little children, and he stoops down to deal with us. What a wonderful Saviour we have. And we could spend all evening just looking at these prophecies in Zechariah of Christ. But I want to turn now back to chapter 9, and the beginning of this chapter, because there's some fascinating history here, and it links back into earlier prophecies, and it teaches us about the world and the judgment of the world. The burden, chapter 9, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. Here's a burden, an ominous prophecy. You imagine heavy clouds on the horizon are being spoken of here. Here are major events being spoken of. And the prophet is turning to them and saying, big things are going to happen. And they're going to be things which shall cause all men to turn toward the Lord. In other words, men shall fear what's happening. Men shall be fearing and wondering what's going on, and will turn to God in prayer, whether they're believers or unbelievers. There will be men will have their eyes set toward the Lord. The men praying to him out of the fear of the events which are taking place. These are events described in the land of Hadrach and Damascus, Syria. This is events taking place along that from Syria down that coast into the land of Israel. Verse 2, Hamath is at the entrance to Palestine from Damascus. And the prophecy is going to tell us about a conquering hero who's going to come down and conquer all these places, coming down through from the north. But I want to get into verse 3 and then come to who the conqueror is. Verse 3, and Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Tyrus is Tyre. Tyre. You know the two cities, Tyre and Sidon. And this city of Tyre is very significant in the Old Testament and in these prophecies. Tyre was a city with incredible defences and wealth. It had great ability to buy defensive forces from elsewhere. And it had great pride, godless pride. And it was going to be punished by the Lord. It was one of those very famous, very ancient cities on the Mediterranean coast of what today we call Lebanon. It was a place that was settled long before Israel settled in the Promised Land. Long before that, Tyre was a functioning city. In Joshua's time, when the Israelites were being given their portions of land, Tyre was apportioned to Asher in his inheritance, and it's described there as a strong city, even at that point when they were entering into the Promised Land. But actually, it was probably never conquered by Israel. It's one of those places that was apportioned but never conquered by the people of God. Now that coast where Tyre and Sidon are, Tyre and Sidon about 20 miles apart on the coast, was also called Phoenicia, which comes from the Greek for purple. And the root of that is that these cities, and particularly Tyre, developed a huge trade in purple dye. They used to gather these mollusks from the Mediterranean, special ones which had this purple dye within them, and they would gather thousands and probably millions of these little creatures and process them, and they developed this industry of purple dye, which of course, as you know, purple was used as the colour of royalty and wealth in those days. So they commanded this industry. And they also developed the means of distributing this material around the whole known world at that time. So Tyre and Sidon, but I'm focusing mainly on Tyre, was a tremendously wealthy place through this industry and through this means of commerce which it had developed. And it had a virtual monopoly of this trade in that ancient world. Tyre had many other manufacturing trades also, glass and pottery. It had a tremendous harbour. Its Phoenician traders went all around the known world. They were known to come to these islands in those days, and their products went into the Far East also. It was really a centre of world trade, and her princes became extremely rich and powerful. They traded with David and Solomon. You remember Hiram, king of Tyre, is mentioned in connection with the building of the temple, providing materials for that. But this nation, this city rather, became extremely proud, and it was considered to be a very wise place. They had considered themselves to have great wisdom. Now, if we go back for a moment in our Bible to Ezekiel in chapter 26, there's a whole beginning of a number of chapters concerning Tyre. Ezekiel chapter 26. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because that Tyre hath said against Jerusalem, Aha, she is broken, that was the gates of the people, she is turned unto me, I shall be replenished, now she is laid waste. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre, and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her, and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations." And the passage goes on with tremendous threat against Tyre and the destruction which would come upon it. Now, Tyre was like a double city. There was a coastal city of Tyre, which was vulnerable to attack, but still heavily fortified. But they'd also, in the later years, built a second city out on an island about half a mile from the coast. And they had built this city with tremendous walls. They were 150 feet high, according to the archaeologists. Double walls, 150 feet high, surrounding this island city. And it was considered to be impregnable by all the people of the world at that time. Nobody thought Tyre could ever be taken, ever be defeated and destroyed. Zechariah 9:3, which we read, describes it as a stronghold. And that's a chief characteristic of Tyre. A stronghold. And to predict her overthrow was an absurd thing in those days. It was absolutely absurd to say that Tyre would be overthrown and destroyed. In Ezekiel 27, we see something of the attitude of these people. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Now thou son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre, and say unto Tyre, O thou that art situate at the entry of the sea, this is Ezekiel 27, verse 3, O that thou art situate at the entry of the sea, which art a merchant of the people for many isles, thus saith the Lord God, O Tyre, thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty. That was their attitude towards themselves. I am of perfect beauty. This was the attitude of the people and the leaders of Tyre in their pride and in their arrogance. chapter 27, down at verse 12, and we see something of the range of merchandise and trading that was going on. Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all kind of riches, silver, iron, tin, lead, they traded in thy fairs. And then further places, verse 13, traded the persons of men, slaves, and vessels of brass in thy market. And then in verse 14, horses and horsemen and mules. And verse 15, the merchandise of thy hand, they brought thee for a present, horns of ivory and ebony. And then in verse 16, wares of thy making, emeralds and purple and broidered work and fine linen and coral and agate. And 17, traded in thy market wheat of Minnith and honey and oil and balm, and so on and so on. What a list of all the merchandise and the trading that was going on through this city of Tyre. It was an incredible commercial centre of those days, absolutely immense in its power and in its wealth. And in 27 verse 26 we see something of the lament over Tyre's destruction. The rowers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. Thy riches and thy fares, thy merchandise, thy mariners, thy pilots, thy caulkers, the occupiers of thy merchandise, and all thy men of war that are in thee, and in all thy company which is in the midst of thee, shall fall into the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin. The suburbs shall shake at the sound of the cry of thy pilots, and so on. And if you read these chapters, you see these strong laments over Tyre's destruction. Just that verse 27, we see all the different people who will be lamenting over the destruction of Tyre. And verse 28 is fascinating. Here's a lament over the king of Tyre. Verse 3, 28 verse 3, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers unto thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness, and they shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. And this is a lament over the king of Tyre, the prince of Tyre. This prophecy then moves on, and in verse 11 it becomes a description of Satan himself. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. So you see, this amazing description moves into a description of Satan himself and how he was created perfect with much glory and then fell away from God and became that evil opponent of God at every stage. We see this amazing prophecy and how this worldly system based in Tyre is rooted in Satan himself. And here is a description of the world for us. It reminds us strongly, of course, of Revelation chapter 18. We won't turn to it, we don't have time. But in Revelation 18, there's the fall of Babylon. Babylon is fallen. And very similar, long descriptions of all the merchandise and the trading that went on. There's a description of the world system. And here is the world with all its boasted beauty and its merchandise and its trade and its fashion and its industry, here today with its global markets. and its international organizations today. You think of the EU and the UN and all these organizations. You think of the media and the international global culture which is developing now. You see the world, and here's Tyre as an Old Testament example for us. It seems indestructible. It seems impregnable. It could never be brought down, surely. And when we look at this world system, we say to ourselves, how could it ever really be brought down? It's so immense, it's so complex, it's so powerful, it's so wealthy. How could it ever be brought down? And the world, of course, really believes that it is indestructible. Oh, we'll go through our troubles and our ups and downs in the economics, but we'll come through them in the end, and things will always get better, and things will improve in the coming years and centuries, and the world will go on and on and on. And that was the attitude of the people, not only in Tyre, but all around Tyre. They didn't expect Tyre to fall. It was an indestructible, an impregnable place. And man's pride in himself is like this. And his power, he thinks he has power to continue to live in opposition to God and to create his own world system completely apart from God. Where does all this come from? Of course, it comes from the enemy of souls, from Satan himself. He's the prince of this world, and he is the author of all of this system and the governance of this system, which the world loves and takes great pride in. He's the root, at the root of worldly thinking, of worldly arrogance and worldly pride. And this world should have no attractions for us believers. We must come and stop and say, yes, that's the case. This is the world. But do I love this world too much? Am I too interested in its ways and in its fortunes? Is it holding my heart in some way? Or have I let go of this world yet, and I love Christ and I love his kingdom and I yearn for his coming? Oh, we can be so often held down. All this world is doomed to fail and to fall. Just as Tyre was predicted to fall, in Ezekiel's time that was totally unbelievable. And even in Zechariah's time, it was still totally unbelievable that that place would fall and would be lost. But we are to expect that this world will be brought to an end. This world will fall. This world will be judged by the Lord. And we should be separate from it in every way that we can be. Now, we have to be in it, but we're not of it. The Lord commands us in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we love this world, if we begin to get too excited by some aspect of it, perhaps in our career or in our interests in some way, if we begin to take some great interest in it as Christians and really get so involved in the fortunes of some aspect of this world, it will lead us away from the Lord. It will lead us into that pride which entered into the heart of Satan and he fell away from God. And that pride which lifted up the prince of Tyre and made him feel like he was God himself and he was absolutely unassailable. That's the sort of pride which creeps in to men and women when they love this world. This world is a place which metes out great troubles for Christians. And we were only considering in the prayer meeting the persecutions in so many places at this time. And increasingly in this country, Christians are seeing opposition and persecution in different ways. Not so much being thrown into prison at the moment, but opposition in our workplaces and in the way of thinking and in education process and so on. We realize this world metes out hostile treatment to God's people. And we must be sure that we're not having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. They are the works of Tyre, the place which was shortly soon to be brought down in an amazing way. Well, going back to Zechariah, we see in verse 3, Tyre did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver, great wealth. Fine gold was just as the mire of the streets. They had so much gold, it was as if it was just muck in the streets. Behold, the Lord, verse 4, will cast her out. He will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. And the other nations, these were Philistines nearby. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza shall see it and be very sorrowful. Other nations will see what was going to happen. Well, what did happen? Well, it was still 200 years after Zechariah's time that a conqueror came and dealt with Tyre. Now, in Ezekiel, we didn't read the passage right the way through. Nebuchadnezzar is forecast to come. He's prophesied to come and destroy Tyre. And he did come. Nebuchadnezzar came and came up against the city. I've lost the date for a moment, but he came up against the city and he destroyed that coastal city, laid it low. But the island city, it took him 13 years of siege to bring that Tyre, that coastal city, to its knees. 13 years of siege. But he didn't utterly destroy it, and he didn't destroy that island city. When he actually went into Tyre, Nebuchadnezzar, he found that all the people had gone, and they were now living on the island city, half a mile off the coast, and he had no further means of dealing with that city. So then 200 years passed after Zechariah's time, and Alexander the Great, the Greek conqueror, very young conqueror, began his conquering about when he was about 20 years of age, and he only lived till he was 32, but in those years he conquered so much of the Middle East. He defeated Babylon, and he got as far as the Ganges in India in creating a new empire, a Greek empire. Well, he came down he came against Tyre in 332 BC. Now, he didn't have a navy, so how was he going to deal with this city which was half a mile off the coast? Well, what he did, he was very clever. He saw that the old city was there, and there was all rubble and stones and things, so he got his people to take all the stones and put them in the sea, and gradually he built a causeway all the way out to the Tyre, the island city. And in only 7 months he besieged that place, and he brought it down. And he entered that city, and he executed virtually all the men, and he sold all the women and children into slavery. But he brought that place right down in that time, in that tremendous siege. It was an amazing feat, which was totally unbelievable to the ancient world, that such a thing could be done in such a short time. It was an amazing thing. Well, Ezekiel had predicted the utter destruction of Tyre. He said it would become like a flat rock area, and there would be a place where fishermen dry their nets. And that's exactly what happened. Tyre was brought down, and a large part of it was never rebuilt. Now, parts were rebuilt, and in the time of our Lord, when he came, he visited those areas. The Syrophoenician woman, others were dealt with by him, and he visited that coastal region, and Tyre was functioning, but nothing like in the grandeur that it had before. And so we see that the prophecies were fulfilled in a wonderful way. Tyre was actually finally and almost utterly destroyed in one of the Crusades in 1291 AD. Took a long time later for the place to be utterly and completely destroyed. But that destruction by Alexander the Great leveled a large part of it and left it uninhabited. And its rocks were thrown into the sea. And the archaeologists say it's one of the only ancient cities, ancient places, where all the ruins are in the sea. Everywhere else they're on the land, but at Tyre they're all in the sea, which is exactly what the Lord prophesied through his prophets in the Old Testament. You see, the word of God will always be fulfilled absolutely to the letter. There will be no prophecy which will not be fulfilled to the letter in world history. So we can be absolutely sure that this is the word of the Lord. This world, I remind us, is a doomed place. Tyre was doomed. God determined to destroy it. His timing was his timing. It didn't happen straight away, but he did exactly what he said would happen. And it's just the same with the world today. We are living in a doomed world. And we have to realize that when we're alongside our colleagues in worldly offices or in our place of education or wherever, we're alongside those who are members of a doomed world and a world which needs the gospel. All we can say to them really is flee from the wrath to come. And we tell them where to flee, to Christ. Flee from the wrath to come. That's really the message which we have for this world. Well, verse 5, we read it just now, describes the march of Alexander, the fear of the other nations. Everyone there thought that Tyre would tie him up. He would never get beyond Tyre. But when it fell, then they feared, because they knew they had nothing like the defences which Tyre had. And we see his march there. And this march continued down even into the land of Israel. Verse 6, a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod. That word there is actually, we would translate it, an alien would be a better translation today. It means that he would come and banish the native populations often, and he would occupy them with Greek occupants. The Philistines were a very warlike people, but their pride was utterly smashed by Tyre falling, and then all their cities falling one after another. But verse 7 tells us that he won't keep his gains very long. I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be a governor in Judah and Ekron as a Jebusite. Firstly, this verse is telling us that Alexander the Great won't have his gains for very long. In fact, he only lived another 9 years. And although he conquered great swathes of the known world, he died at 32, so he didn't keep his gains for very long. But the second part of that verse actually tells us that some of those places where the Philistines were became converts to the Jewish faith. And that's actually what happened, according to the historians. Many people turned to the Lord in those places and became proselytes and attached themselves to the Jewish faith. But when he came to Jerusalem, in verse 8, we find that actually he didn't attack Jerusalem. I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen with mine eyes. The Lord actually protected Jerusalem such that it wasn't destroyed by Alexander the Great. And so we come to this wonderful prophecy of Christ in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, obviously, we have no problem in identifying this as a messianic prophecy. Matthew 21:5 repeats these words as Christ enters into Jerusalem on that ass, on that humble beast, going on his journey to Jerusalem to go to Calvary's cross. And here is true rejoicing for God's people. Not so much that worldly empires will fall and worldly rulers will be short-lived, and these aspects, they were causes for rejoicing and Jerusalem would be preserved. But here's the real cause for rejoicing, that their Messiah will come. And he will come in this wonderful way, in this lowly way. True cause for rejoicing. He is a king. He's the incarnate God. He is the King of Kings. Philippians 2 reminds us, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is just, he is just, he is justice, he is righteous justice embodied. And he's riding to Calvary, where justice and love will meet together at Calvary's cross. He's riding there in this lowly way. Remember Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And he has salvation. According to this verse, he's willing to be our suffering Savior. He has salvation. There is salvation in no other name. And here he is entering into Jerusalem. He is so lowly, according to this verse. Philippians 2 again reminds us that though he was in the form of God, yet he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. His example to us is one of lowliness and humility and poverty, not riches. We do not believe in any prosperity gospel. We believe that our Savior has given us an example that we can live as Christians, whether we're wealthy or whether we're poor. We live lightly to the things of this world, knowing that it's under God's judgment and we are not to partake of it. His example to us. And his kingdom, verse 10, will be a place of peace. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Here's the New Testament church, that place where there's peace, peace between the believer and God. peace between us and our Maker through Christ. Also, there should be peace between ourselves. Wonderful harmony, fellowship and peace characterize the kingdom of God. And that's here in verse 10 also. The depths of New Testament theology which you find just in one chapter here of such a little book in the Old Testament is wonderful. The more you read it and the more you study, the more you discover. His kingdom will be a place of peace like no other in this world. And his message will be peace to the heathen. He will speak peace, verse 10, unto the heathen. And that's, of course, the gospel. It will go out to every nation upon the earth. All the non-Jewish nations, all the heathen, which encompasses us. And that is the glorious characteristic of the New Testament age. People delivered from superstition and from atheism and from all manner of false religions. And in verse 10, his kingdom, his dominion shall be from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. There will be no place left out from the work of the gospel. It will go to every corner of the known world. And to every part, glorious work of Christ will be there. And then verse 11 goes on, well, that kingdom, what's going to happen to individuals there? Christ's deliverance of needy sinners. Verse 11, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. There's lots of good gospel sermons in those two verses. Those of you who preach or teach the children, those two verses. When I looked up Mr. Spurgeon, didn't have time to read any of his sermons, but I looked up his index to see. Sometimes you look up Mr. Spurgeon and you find he didn't ever preach on a certain text. But on those two verses, I think there were four sermons in the index of Spurgeon's sermons. And he preached the gospel very, very clearly from these wonderful verses. They remind us of Psalm 40, verse 2. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. The picture here of the prisoners, the individual is like a prisoner. In those days, prisoners, they didn't have nice prisons. They didn't bother building prisons. They just stick the prisoner down an old well, a disused well, or an old hole in the ground, and leave him there. Even put something over the top, forget he's there. And if nobody fed him, then he'd die down the pit. That was the horror of being a prisoner in those days. And that's the picture the Bible uses for us, the picture of sin, the individual. We're in that deep well of sin. It's dark, it's filthy, there's no way out. It's a hopeless condition. And so Christ has come to Jerusalem, he's gone to Calvary, and now he's delivering individual souls. Wonderful verses here. And he commands us, turn you to the stronghold. There are some here tonight who haven't yet turned to the Lord and found him, know him for yourself. He's a stronghold. He's a safe place for you to turn to. He's the place where you can turn to him with hope. Are you a prisoner of your sins? A prisoner of this life? Have hope. A prisoner of hope is the word used here. There's hope for you. While you have life and breath, there's hope for you because you can turn to the Saviour and cry out to him for mercy and for forgiveness. Well, I'm out of time. Verses 13 to 16, they look complicated at first, but actually there's a tremendous promise here of deliverance for the Jews. And you have to read outside the Bible to find out what deliverance that was. And there was a tremendous deliverance. Alexander died after those very short time. His empire broke up into three pieces. His own generals fought each other and divided the empire. And there was 125 years of fighting following his rule. And then coming down to nearly just after 200 BC, the Greek dictator at that time incorporated Judea into his empire, and he tried to force the Jews to renounce their faith. He didn't succeed, but his son, who was called Antiochus IV, he was ruthless and he defiled the temple, and he had sacrifices of unclean animals in the temple, and he banned the Sabbath and he banned circumcision. And these things so incensed the Jews that they united, which was very rare for them, they united as one under the leadership of a family called the Maccabees, and they led a great revolt against the Greeks, and they defeated the Greeks and threw them out of the land. And so for a time, from 167, they rose up and they recaptured Jerusalem and sent out the Greeks. And for the first time, for a long, long time, the Jews had their own government. They had their own land under their own control. Just for a time, until the Romans came in 63. And there's the situation ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his earthly ministry. Well, you see, the absolute accuracy and fulfillment of God's promises, of his word. Never doubt the word of God. It's wonderful. The more you study, the more you see the accuracy of the word of God. See the pictures here of the gospel, how the Lord delivers his people. Those verses, that latter part, also shows us how he uses his people to go across the world looking like weak people, yet we have the most powerful message on the face of the earth. I haven't got time. I've run out of time. I can't go through that in detail. What a wonderful ending to this passage. Verse 17, for how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Tyre had thought itself great and beautiful, but the Lord God truly is great in his goodness and great in his beauty, the beauty of his character. Oh, this never ever get drawn aside to the world and all its temptations. If you're at some stage in your career, I know from my own experience how attractive at times promotion and advance and opportunity in careers can be, and they can grip our hearts for a time and take us away from the real spiritual priority. And these verses and these ancient prophecies just remind us this world is a doomed place, and we must have great responsibility to live lives for him, spiritual lives. John Newton wrote, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all is boasted pomp and show, solid joys, lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And I think that's a reasonable way to summarize this wonderful passage of scripture. Just remember, love not the world, and love the Lord, the Saviour who has come and will come again. And he is the one who is absolutely beautiful and wonderful in every way. And we should love him and worship him and serve him with our lives. May the Lord bless these reflections to our hearts. May it inspire us all to read these prophecies and to profit from them.